Today's sermon text is from the book of Jude, the whole book of Jude. You're going to find that on page 964 of your ESV Pew Bible. 964 of your Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the ESV, and I'll read the whole book this morning, and then we'll spend some weeks unpacking the book, Lord willing, by His grace. Page 964, Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and peruse unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God in heaven, you are glorious. You keep your people in perfect peace when their hearts are stayed on you. Father, I pray that through this sermon, your name would be made great. For your name is holy. Father, I pray that through this time, your kingdom would come and your will would be done. That you would feed your children. That you would keep us from evil and lead us not into temptation. That we would receive forgiveness and forgive others. Father, I thank you for this little book. Father, I feel like our faith is little. So I ask that you work in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, after we finished Romans, I decided to pick a minor prophet because it was short. And I decided to pick Jude because it was short. But really, I picked Jude because it was short, and verses 24 and 25 are some wonderful fighter verses for the saints of God that we need to memorize. So throughout this whole series in Jude, this is going to be our memory verse. This is going to be our promise and our memory verse. So I want, by the end of this, I want everyone in here to have verses 24 and 25 memorized, because we need it as saints. excuse me, I do have a cough. So we're going to unpack this. This morning's just going to be one and two. It's going to be on the introduction and the greeting there. And I think we'll see some encouraging truths in that. And then tonight we'll have small groups at 6 p.m. And I want to encourage everyone in here to find one of these groups. Okay, get in a group, discuss this, grow with the people of God. This breaking bread, so we eat at 6, and then about 7 we discuss everything. It's here where you build relationship to walk the Christian life together. I hope, and David and I, by God's grace and knowledge of history, design a worship service on Sunday morning to be impactful for our minds and our affections. That's our goal. Our goal is for our minds to expand and our hearts to rise with truths about God from His Word every single Sunday morning. But if this is the only hour you are part of the family here at Fellowship, you will not get the growth that God has designed for you. As David said a few weeks ago when he preached, all these normal things like Bible studies, small groups, and daily readings, and memory verses, and Sunday school is God's gift to us to grow. We need one another. We need one another, as we're going to see in the book of Jude. So get to a small group tonight. And if you show up to one and it's just full, we'll make more by God's grace. So today's going to be intro. Let's look at these first two verses. We're just going to look at Jude, we're going to look at those, and we're going to look at his motive from the first two verses. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So when you start in the book of Jude and you want to learn all about him, it doesn't take long because there's just not much about this guy named Jude. But we're going to learn. He is the half-brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mention that. He mentions James. We'll unpack that here in a bit. But this is Jesus' brother. Let me give you some scriptural evidence of why the scholars believe this is the brother of Jesus and not one of the other Judes. So in Matthew 13:55, when people were doubting Jesus, And they said, "In Nazareth, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, notice this, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Aren't they here? And so this Judas, by the way, so Hebrew is translated Judah. Greek is translated Judas. And then our English transliteration is Jude. Now, you can imagine why they didn't choose Judas. You know, they're same reason nobody names their kids Adolf anymore, right? One guy does something, Judas Iscariot, betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody's like, just call me Jude. Call me Judah. I don't want to go by that name anymore. But that was a very common name. Hebrew, Judah, Greek, Judas, Jude is just our English translation of that. James, by the way, the name James is just the Greek of Jacob in Hebrew. And so you can just imagine, because these are names from the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah, and then Jacob. It's like Joshua. We still are naming our children after these men. So it's very common in that time. All right, but Jesus had a brother named Judas. In Galatians 1:19, when Paul is defending himself, he says, "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So in Paul's defense of himself, he says, "When I went to Jerusalem, I saw the only apostle I saw was James, the Lord's brother." So this is different than James, the brother, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Okay, so I'm just showing this distinction, that there was apostles, that the Lord had a brother named James that was an apostle. It's not the same as John's brother. Okay? Now we see in John 7, 3 through 5, his brothers come to him. The brothers of Jesus come to him. And they said, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," verse 5 in John 7, "for not even his brothers believed in him." So there was a time when these brothers was there, right? James and Joseph, Simeon and Judah, and they did not believe. In fact, they're saying, "You need to go prove yourself as the Messiah in this feast." And John tells us there was a time they did not believe. Now, in Acts chapter 1, 12 through 14, we see that they returned to Jerusalem. This is all the disciples from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. That's when Jesus ascended, a Sabbath day's journey away. And they entered, went into the upper room. In verse 13, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So this is not Judas, the brother of James. This is Judas, the son of James, was one of the apostles. But verse 14 says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So when the church was 120 people in an upper room, the disciples, minus Judas, plus some women, plus his mom, plus his brothers. So these brothers that John says did not believe, by the time of his death and resurrection, they do believe. And then by faith, they go to the upper room. So you just add all of this data together, and I know it just seems like a blob to throw out there, but this is not Judas Iscariot. It's not Judas, the son of James. It's Judas, the brother of James, and James is the brother of Jesus. Now, I think one thing we should take away from this is that he doesn't expect and mention, when he says he's the brother of James, an arrogant man would have said, "The brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to write you a letter, and I'm the brother of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God," and use that authority. But we don't see that. In fact, when he does mention Jesus, what does he say? In verse 1, Jude, the first thing he says, long before he gets to the brother of James, "a servant of Jesus Christ." So this brother of Jesus calls himself a servant. Now, if you're reading in the New American Standard, it says slave. I think the King James is bondservant. But this word is slave, and let me show you. I'm just building a defense of this man Jude here. Matthew 8, 9, when the centurion comes to Jesus, he says, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say go, and he goes, and another come, and he comes. And to my servant, to my slave, do this, and he does it. So the same word for servant in Jude is used here by this centurion saying, when I say to the servant, do it, he does it. So you see the positioning of the master-servant here with this word, right? In fact, Jesus says a disciple in Matthew 10, 24 is not above his teacher, nor a servant, a slave, above his master. Again, same word, you're seeing master-servant. James is using this word to say he is a servant. And it's this word that Jesus uses in John 8, 34. And he says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. There it's translated slave. Same word that Jude is using here in this letter. He's saying, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing out of his mouth. Jude, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same word for slave to sin in Romans chapter 6. And it's the same word in the book of Philemon, or Philemon, which is all about a slave returning home and a master. So Jude, in his opening statement, rather than claiming to be the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he introduces himself as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of James. So this is not the James that was stabbed with a sword early in the book of Acts. This is past this. This is the James that wrote the book of James. All right, so this Jude was a brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus. So his dad was Joseph, his mother Mary. Jesus' mother was Mary, father was God. So that's why I use the language half-brother, okay? But they were raised in the home together. Jude did not believe he was the Messiah. I don't know when he believed, but he definitely believed by the time of the ascension. So Jude is writing this with apostolic authority, and he's writing it to those in verse 1. To those. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those. He says they are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So you can make three bullet points there of who he's referring to with these those. If you remember this kletos from meaning invited, appointed, we covered this in the book of Romans in depth, that the saint is called by God. When someone is called, that means someone called them, right? So the implication is saying, well, I've been called, is there somebody else? So this is the language of the New Testament, especially in all the epistles. You are called by God. You are called by God. The epistles nowhere remind you of when you called God. The epistles over and over and over and over remind you of when God called you. There are many in the New Testament pointing to this calling and always used when speaking about the saved. Okay, this isn't the general call that goes out to all men. This is the call of those who are born again. The children of God are called so because God called them. Now remember what we learned in Romans chapter 3 where Paul quotes the psalmist, God looked down from heaven to see if anybody looked back up, if anybody was doing good, and what did he see? No, not one. No one does good, no, not one. So when these apostles write their letters to the called, it is reminding them of this truth, that you are a born-again Christian because God called you. In fact, he looked down and you were not looking back up. You didn't meet God in the middle. You didn't get yourself right with God. God calls the saints. 67 times in just the epistles, not including the gospels, is this word used, that the saints of God are called. This is very humbling. This is very humbling, and that's good news. It's good news that God called us. And we're going to see in this book, when we get to this third point about being kept, why it is such good news. So, number one, the people he's writing to are the called. Number two, these are beloved in God the Father. They are loved by God. So I've just reminded you of the truth that no one does good, no, not one, apart from grace, right? And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we, just like everybody else, were by nature children of wrath. And then that famous verse in Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. If you want to chase, we've talked about this before, you want to chase the motive in God's heart and mind of salvation, you will end up at the eternal, incomprehensible fountain of the love of God. That's what you will find. Why did he call you? Why did he call me? We can find no evidence here on the earth of why in the world he would call his children to be his children. In fact, we see Paul explain to us in Corinthians, he did not call us. He does not choose us because we are wise or more important or smarter than the next person. And he tells us in Deuteronomy 7, I remind you all the time, he loves us because he loves us. The saints of God, the children of God, are loved by God. Our reading today that Jonathan read to us in our forgiveness reading, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. The giving was caused by the love. The calling was caused by the love. God loves his people. In fact, the word love is used three times in these first three verses and seven times in the 25 verses in the book of Jude. That's almost a third. That's over a quarter, almost a third of this little book about warnings of false teacher and false believers that the word love is used. The children of our God are called because they are loved. Next, we see that those who he's writing to is kept for Jesus in verse 1. Kept for Jesus Christ. So he says, you were called, you're beloved by God the Father, and you're kept for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's just do some memory here that what does it mean to be kept? We covered this when we went through the book of John, in John 6, 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says. So this is God the Father's will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. It's God's will that those who have been given to the Son be kept until the last day. And the Lord Jesus will raise it up. Remind you of what we learned in John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And listen to this promise, kids. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says, no one will snatch the sheep, the children of God, out of my hand. In verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, he called you, he saved you because he loved you, he gives you to Jesus. And he says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So he says, you're in my hand. And then he refers to it as the Father's hand. And he says, no one can get you. You are kept and you are saved. You will be preserved by God's grace until you see Jesus Christ if you're born again, if you've been given to the Son. This was the pinnacle of the gospel that we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39, where Paul says, I am sure. So now just picture that hand. Nothing, the Father is more powerful than all. You're in his hand. And then Paul interprets that and says it this way. I am sure that life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, so these spiritual powers, nor earthly powers, nor things present, the things you're up against right now, nor things to come, anything in the future, nothing high and nothing low, so nothing out in space and nothing in the middle of the earth, places we haven't even seen, nor height, nor depth, nor, in case you're wondering, he says, nor anything else in all creation. So this is Paul's long way of saying absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The children of God have been called by God because they are loved by God and will be kept by God. A child of God will be eternally with God, their Father. Why? Why is this the pattern? That he'll save his children, he'll call them out of a love, and then he'll keep them for Jesus Christ. I want your eyes to see that. If your Bible's not open, reopen it. Jude 1:1. Those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You want to know why God will keep you? For his Son. That's why he'll keep you. Not because you're going to be strong, not because you're important, but as a gift and a trophy of the power of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The psalmist said, 106:8, yet he saved them, speaking of Israel out of Egypt, for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. God calls his children because he loves them and he keeps them to bring glory to the Son who purchased them. The purpose of your salvation, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if you believe the gospel, the purpose of that is not just to get you out of hell. The purpose is not just to get you into heaven. The purpose for the saint to be in heaven forever and ever and ever is to bring glory to God, to bring glory to the Lamb whose blood purchased you from the hell you deserve. That's the purpose of salvation. We were saved, and I like to think of heaven and all the saints as like a trophy case. You know, you walk in, when we let out a good news club, we have all these kids next to these trophy cases. And I got to looking at them the other day. I'm like, I wonder how far these go back. They don't go back very far. They've run out of room. I mean, maybe it's because they give too many trophies for too many things these days. I don't know. But I'm like, let's look at some of these old ones. 2001. I'm like, that's not that long ago. I'm sure they have them somewhere. If you won a track meet in 1962, I'm sure it's there. But the point is, they're displaying it and they've run out of room. They display their trophies for running and shooting a basketball and hitting a baseball and cheer titles and all these things. Heaven is this trophy case that is not limited in room, where Jesus Christ will be able to point at you and you and you and you and say, look at what I did. And it's not running a 100-yard dash. It's taking someone who hated him. Someone who, as the Bible says, at enmity, a child of wrath, and calling them and causing them to believe giving them the gift of faith, Ephesians 2:10. And then causing that heart that used to hate him to actually love him and obey him. And making his children righteous. What the law couldn't do, what the flesh couldn't do, Romans 8 tells us the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus does. And it turns us in to saints, holy ones. And we're conformed to the image of his Son. And all of heaven is like this trophy case where he shows us off to one another, to the heavenly host, Ephesians 3:10. We are kept that Jesus Christ might receive glory. We're going to see in this book, Jude, if you'll look at verse 21, where this theme is at the end of the book as well, where the command is to keep yourself in the love of God. But just in case you get confused, he ends with verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you. So he reminds these children of God at the beginning, probably most of them were Hebrews because he goes through a whole bunch of the Old Testament stories to remind them. But it was written to any saints trusting on the Lord that would have been taught from the Old Testament scriptures, which was all the scriptures they had till these letters started passing around. And he reminds them that they are called, loved, and kept. Why does he do this? What is his motive? Look at verse 2. And just the greeting. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We are tempted, I think, to see all these greetings in the Bible and think, well, this is just a polite way you write a letter. And that is true. But these men were inspired by the Spirit of the living God. And I don't think words like mercy and peace and love are throwaway words. I think this is what is beating in Jude's heart. That he wants to remind them that God has pity on them, and he acts with that pity in mercy. That in the peace of God, you can have the absence of strife, mainly in their souls between God. You can rest. As this world goes to chaos, you can be at peace with God. And we've already talked about the love of God. But I think James feels this for these children of God. It's just a general letter that's going to go out to a bunch of saints everywhere. And he loves the people that Christ purchased. He wants them to have peace. He wants them to have mercy. He wants them to have love. In fact, you see this in the epistles written from the apostles. They're all addressing some big problem. We're going to unpack what Jude's talking about these people that have crept in unaware. So these people are in the church, in the vine, but not of the vine. And they're sinning in all kinds of ways, and we're going to unpack that. But you just go through the epistles. Romans is very doctrinal. But you get into the Corinthian church was a mess. Read Galatians. They were returning to the law in Galatians. And James had to write because people were saying, well, I'm saved by grace. I can do anything. It doesn't matter what my life looks like. Thessalonians, people were lying to him, saying, the Lord's already returned. You missed it. All these letters was addressing some problem, but the heart behind all of them, given by God, is the desires of the apostles for the children of God to have mercy, peace, love, grace, kindness. These men that started the church that we're still a part of loved the people of God. That's why they wrote. In fact, where we're going to start next week, look at verse 3. He says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith I think that's his way of saying, man, I wanted to write something like Romans and just lay out the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the faithfulness and what that would look like. But I'm going to have to write to you about these people that have snuck in and are destroying these wolves in sheep's clothing. Love does what must and needs be done, not what is desired. Love does the right thing for the person it loves. That's hard, isn't it? We're going to talk about that in group tonight. Main point is that God appointed the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who once denied his brother was the Messiah and now considered himself a slave to Jesus. He appointed him to love God's children enough to warn them of the dangers in the church. We should see this and humbly love God's children enough to point out dangers in the church. So just quickly in application, I think we should take away from this that if the brother of Jesus, who saw the risen Jesus, considered himself a slave to Jesus, that's okay for us to use that language too. That's okay for that mentality to settle in our hearts, settle in our minds, and be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I forget which teacher said it. Two words that never go together is no Lord. You can't say no Lord, because if you say no, then that's admitting they're not your Lord. It does my heart good to be humbled with the language of slavery in relationship to the Lord Savior who bought me. Because now I don't have to dream up what to do. I don't have to come up with any ideas. I just have to obey my master. I think we should embrace this mentality that we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, slaves to righteousness, slaves to our God and Father in heaven through the power of His Spirit. Number two, I think we should notice right at the beginning of this letter the God-centeredness of our faith. We're called by God and kept for God. Again, it's humbling. It's humbling to realize salvation is about God. My salvation is all about God. Him calling me was for His glory. His keeping me is for His glory. His using me is for His glory. We're slaves. We're slaves to the most glorious, beautiful, powerful being. That is good news. Embrace, love the idea that your faith is all about God. We're going to see the importance of that in the keeping. And lastly, I think we should desire mercy, peace, and love for the saints of God. Jude says, man, I want to write about our salvation. I'd love to unpack what salvation is, what it means, how it can help you. But he says, I've got to write about these dangers because you are in danger. I think we should learn as Christians that that's what love and mercy and peace looks like. That when there's a danger to the children of God, we want to address it. Sin is a danger. Whether it's gossip, murder, or anything in between. It's a cancer that'll eat us up. You can't say you love me, see me sin, and do nothing. Those don't go together. If I watch my children play in the middle of the state highway in front of my house and I shout out, I love you, and I don't go out there and force them out of that highway, I don't love them. True love forces difficult things. It's why it's hard to be part of a family. It's why it's hard to be part of a church that wants to be a church. Because love, if I desire mercy and peace and love for you, I've got to do hard things. If you desire mercy, peace, and love for the other covenant members of Fellowship Baptist, you're going to have to do hard things. So, this is under application. I think you should desire that. If we're tempted to not do the hard thing, not have the hard conversation, not say what needs to be said, do what needs to be done, go to the place that needs to be gone to. If that's your weakness, that's your temptation, I think we should pray, oh Lord, make me like James. Make me, or Jude, sorry, I've got them in my head together. Make me like Jude, that my heart would be that these people would be conformed into the image of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, being Christians in this world, in this age, and what we're going to learn is the last days, doing this is not easy. It never has been for anybody. But we're children of the living God. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We are being kept for the glory of Jesus. And our future is nothing but eternal joy and bliss in the presence of Jesus. Together. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your holy word. I want to thank you that you took men like Peter, who wanted to run and hide or wanted to fight. You turned him into a humble servant. You took Paul, who wanted to kill your children and blaspheme your name, and you turned him into a humble servant. And Lord Jesus, you took your own brother. You saved him. You caused him to love these people that he wrote to. And somewhere in there, he loved us here at Fellowship Baptist. That this letter would be effectual and it would change us. Father, I ask that you would prepare the hearts of us here at Fellowship for this little book covering weighty matters. Father, I thank you for calling us. I thank you for loving us. And I thank you for keeping us. Praise be your holy name. Amen.